My parents have a neighbor who has been diagnosed with ALS, and it's just such a horrific disease and diagnosis to get. I don't know him well, but apparently he is not a Jesus follower. He's not a Christian. He has a family member who is, and when this family member tried to speak with him about the Lord, His response was something like this. He asked, "Well, if there's really a God out there who's good, that he would never have allowed something like this." That's not an unusual sentiment, is it? I'll bet many of us have asked some version of that question in our lives. And really, in a way, some version of that question is what the prophet Elijah is wrestling with, where we catch up with him this morning in 1 Kings chapter 19. It's been a couple of weeks since we studied because we took a break for Easter, but Elijah's entire story in the scriptures thus far has revolved around God proving himself to be God. When Elijah first showed up in 1 Kings 17, he showed up to announce a drought in Israel. And the reason that was announced is because Israel, under the leadership of King Ahab and his wife Queen Jezebel, Israel is leaving the God of Israel, Yahweh, in order to follow Jezebel's gods, led by this god named Baal or Baal. Baal was thought to be the god who controlled rain. And so God, in starting to show his people, Baal's not even real. I'm in control of rain and everything else. So God said, it's not going to rain again until my guy Elijah says so. After a few chapters of other stories, God was finally ready for the rain to come. But before he did, he organized this one final showdown between himself and Baal on top of a mountain called Carmel. And the prophets of Baal, there were 850 prophets of Baal and all those other gods. They built an altar and put an animal sacrifice on it. And Elijah, by himself, he built an altar to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and put an animal sacrifice on it. And the showdown was, let's see which God can light his own fire for his own sacrifice. In the least surprising turn of events in all of Scripture, Baal could not light any fire because he's not real. But then, in an overt display of his massive power, God caused fire to shoot out of heaven and consume the sacrifice, the altar, the water that had been poured over it, all of it. And in the aftermath, we saw how God is even pursuing King Ahab. There's this flicker of a spark that maybe Ahab is considering the God of Israel. That is the high point of Elijah's life and ministry, as far as we can tell in Scripture. But today, Elijah's going to realize nothing's actually going to change around here. And he's going to run away, and he's going to get super depressed, and he's going to ask to die. He's going to turn in his resignation as God's prophet. And he's going to wrestle with, this cannot be the way it's supposed to work. That's what we're going to study today. And God, and especially how God is going to respond to Elijah in another famous story from the Elijah story. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to read 18 verses from 1 Kings 19. They read this way. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how Elijah had killed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of those dead prophets by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid, or he saw, and he arose, and Elijah ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And Elijah requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Yahweh, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under the juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And the angel said to Elijah, "Arise, eat." And Elijah looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So Elijah arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then Elijah came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. God said to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Verse 11. So God said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was preparing to pass by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing or a quiet voice." When Elijah heard that, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, the voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." There's our passage for today. We start in the first couple of verses where we see Elijah again at the right after the high point of his life. And last time we met, I was talking about how God was still kind of pursuing Ahab, because Ahab seemed, there was like some cracks in his armor. He seemed to at least be considering this evidence for God. But as soon as he got home, or to his home away from home, this is at Jezreel, their other palace, he goes inside and he starts to talk to his wife Jezebel about all the things that he has seen Elijah do, the announcement of the rain and the rain and the fire from heaven and the showdown with the prophets and all that stuff. And man, Jezebel couldn't care less what evidence Elijah has seen for the reality of the Yahweh, the God of Israel. She just doesn't care. She does care that Elijah has put to death a bunch of the prophets of her god Baal, which the law of Israel said must happen. So she sends a threat to Elijah saying, basically, I'm going to hunt you down and kill you. Elijah quickly realizes that Jezebel is every bit as dedicated to her gods as Elijah could ever be dedicated to his. So, in verse 3, Elijah flees. He runs. Now, the first word of verse 3 is pretty hard to translate, actually. It could be Elijah was afraid. Most of our English versions say that. I kind of lean toward the King James renders this, Elijah saw. And I think that's probably the idea. It doesn't matter too much because what Elijah sees is what makes him afraid. But I don't think it's necessarily Jezebel trying to kill him. Because what Elijah sees, or what Elijah understands, is that nothing's going to change. Elijah understands Jezebel's obviously not going to change. Therefore, Ahab's obviously not going to change. Therefore, the government's not going to change. Therefore, it's going to be politically expedient for people to keep pursuing their gods. So the people are not going to change. Elijah thought this event that his life had been building up to, this showdown on top of Mount Carmel, it was going to be what changed things. And by a few days later, he can see nothing's going to change. And so he might run partly away from Jezebel, but as we'll see in a minute, he's not afraid to die. He actually wants to die. But he runs away from his job. He just doesn't want to do this anymore. He runs from the northern kingdom of Israel, all the way through it, all the way through Judah. Beersheba is in the southernmost point of the promised land, basically. So he's at the southern end of the neighboring country to the south. And he leaves the servant that was traveling with him there, and he goes by himself out in the wilderness, in the desert. He finds some shade, and he lays down, and he says to the Lord, I have had enough. I quit. He turns in his prophet badge and gun. And he asks the Lord to kill him. I quit. And this reason for resignation is why I say he's running to quit his job, from his ministry, from his own failure. It's because he says, I'm no better than my ancestors. Here's what he's saying. The purpose of my life has been to convince Israel to repent and turn toward her God, Yahweh. And I'm not any better at that than anyone who's ever come before me. So what's the point? Now, a few times in Elijah's story that we've seen so far, Elijah has been the one confronting someone who has decided obedience is too difficult and too scary. You remember the widow of Zarephath? God told that widow, hey, that last little bit of food you have, I want you to give half of it to this weird prophet who shows up. Did she want to do that? No. Then there was a guy named Obadiah, and God told him through Elijah, go back to King Ahab and say, I know where Elijah is. Did Obadiah want to do that? No. It was too scary. So at least twice, Elijah has ran into people who are balking at obedience because it's too scary. Now it's Elijah's turn. How did Elijah respond when the people in front of him refused to do obedience when it was too scary? Did he berate them? No. He offered them comfort. He was gentle. He tried to encourage their obedience more than he berated their disobedience or lack of faith. Now it's Elijah's turn. Even the heroes of the faith get there. So if you are there, or if you've ever been there, like, I want to quit, I know this isn't worth it, I don't want to do what God would require me to do anymore. Hey, Elijah was there before you. Now, nobody's around to encourage Elijah, so God does it himself. We're told as he lays down, he falls asleep, and God shows up. And this, the angel of Yahweh, this can either be God himself or it can be an angel he sent. It really doesn't matter. God's either doing this directly or indirectly. And what does God do when Elijah has had it, when Elijah wants to quit? Elijah is being disobedient. Because so far in this story, Elijah hasn't gone anywhere that God hasn't told him to go till right now. How does God respond? Is it anger? Does he inflict him with boils and sores all over his body? You know what God does? God films the world's first Snickers commercial. That's what he does. You know the ones I'm talking about? There's these commercials where somebody's just not acting like themselves. They're super cranky and they're super grumpy, and a friend comes up to them and says, "Hey, you know," and he gives them a Snickers, and then they snap out of it. That's what God does. Elijah has had it. He wants to quit, and look what God does. Elijah gets a warm touch and a good meal. Don't breeze past that. I think we can learn something from this. Please don't hear what I'm about to say wrong. Okay? There are times when that's not enough. There are times when people need therapy and counseling and medication and things like that. And I do not belittle those things. But sometimes, you know what people need? They need a hug and a decent meal and some rest. There's a reason we take food sometimes. There's a reason we take something and give someone a hug and something to eat, and maybe even ask, "Hey, I know this is so hard. Are you sleeping? Are you eating? Can I make you something?" That's what God does. And God can do anything. Elijah gets up, he eats, he drinks, he goes back to sleep. After another long sleep, God does it again. Warm touch, warm meal. And then God gives Elijah finally, after some rest and some food and some warmth, then he gives him some direction, which can be kind of confusing to us. He eats again and he says, "Now get up and eat, for otherwise you won't be able to make the journey." Or, "Get up and eat, because this journey otherwise is going to be too hard for you." And a question should pop up in our minds as we read this, and that question is, what journey? He just ran away. Where's he going? Well, God knows where Elijah's headed, and now God is encouraging him to go. He's strengthening him to get there, and it's not back home. He goes farther away. He leaves the promised land, and he goes to a place here that's called Horeb, the mountain of God. If you've ever heard of this mountain, you probably know it by its other name, which is Sinai. He goes to the place where God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel through Moses. God knows that's where Elijah is going, and he wants him to go there. "I want to strengthen you to get where you need to go, which is there." Elijah, rested up, well-fed, heads for Mount Sinai, and he's going to meet with God. And by the way, it's just some real parallels to Moses on Mount Sinai. Both same exact mountain, same place. Both men are going to be kind of hid in the cleft of a rock while God passes by. God speaks audibly to both guys. There's fire and the earth shakes in both cases. So some real parallels. Elijah gets there with his renewed strength. He's tired after a 40-day journey. So he finds what's called a cave or a hole in the rock and beds down to get some more rest. And suddenly, He hears the voice of God, and God asks Elijah this question, "Why are you here, Elijah?" Now, Elijah's answer gets a lot of negative press. A lot of people are highly critical of what Elijah says. It's pictured as if it's very prideful and exaggerated. Here's what he says. Elijah says, "I'm here because I've been very zealous for the Lord, the sovereign God. Even though the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, the law that was cut on this mountain between you and the people, they've resorted to idolatry. They've killed your prophets. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me." I don't think that's terribly exaggerated. I think it's pretty honest. And I think it's pretty accurate. There's one part God will correct Elijah on. And I don't blame Elijah for even feeling that way. Let's check this. Has Elijah been very zealous for the Lord? Has he proven that so far? I think that's accurate. Is he upset that the Israelites have abandoned the law and resorted to idolatry? Yeah, it's a whole reason. Why am I here? Because those people don't get it. I'm here because that fire from heaven thing should have been all the evidence anyone would ever need to leave that idolatry stuff behind and follow you alone, and they won't do it. We'll skip to the end where he says, they want to take my life. Isn't that true? Is the government of Israel now actively trying to kill Elijah? Yes. I think Elijah is at least allowed to probably say, I am tired of being the only one who stands up to the government and says, we're not doing this. In some ways, I think Elijah is there to press charges against Israel. Elijah knows the law. He knows the covenant, the deal that Israel is in with Israel's God. And the deal is, starts right here. Don't have any other gods but me. Now, there's lots of other stuff. But if they break that covenant, God's got curses for those people. And it's like Elijah comes to the site of the agreement and says, listen, they've broken this covenant and I don't want to be there anymore. I'm out. I'm done. I don't want to be there when you do what you have promised to do on that people. That's why am I here? That's why I'm here. Elijah says. After Elijah finishes his answer, God instructs Elijah to go stand on the mountain, and then God, really, he promises to pass by. This is God saying, I'm going to approach you very closely. Elijah has known God in ways few people ever have. Like, he talks and hears from God. But God tells him on that mountain, I am going to pass by very closely to you. And then there's this very famous passage where three things happen that are overtly powerful, and somehow Elijah knows that God's not in those things. There's an earthquake, there's wind, and there's fire. There's earth, wind, and fire. And because there's earth, wind, and fire, we know the date that this happened. This happened on the 21st night of September. And I'm not going to explain that joke. You'll have to look that up later. But Elijah goes first, and there's a wind. We know something about wind right now. This is no gentle breeze. There's a wind that hits this mountain that tears parts of the mountain off. Now that's a wind. But somehow Elijah knows God's not in that wind. The wind dies down and an earthquake hits. Somehow Elijah knows God's not in the earthquake. The earth stops shaking. Fire hits the mountain. Elijah knows God's not in the mountain. And then the next thing to hit the mountain is what the King James famously translated, a still small voice. There's different ways to render the Hebrew. The best idea for us might be something like a gentle whisper. And a couple weeks ago, remember I told you Hebrews sort of likes to paint the picture of what's happening and doesn't just like hit us over the head with what it means? We kind of have to figure that out. This is definitely a passage like that. We are not told that the Lord was in the still small voice, the gentle whisper, but we can tell that's the idea. Because the wind, the earthquake, the fire, Elijah knows God's somehow not in those things. He's caused them, they're from him, but he's not. His essence isn't in them. But then he hears this gentle whisper. And then he covers up his face. Like he doesn't cover his face from the fire. He covers his face from this gentle whisper. Why? Because he knows somehow that's God. He's in that voice. And it scares him, but he goes towards it. Like it's terrifying, but I need it. It's one of those stories where you read it, you read this story, and you kind of get maybe the hairs on the back of your neck stand up, like, wow, that's really significant. There's a lot of meaning here. And if somebody asks you, well, okay, so what does it mean? You go, I don't know, but there's got to be a lot of meaning here. It sounds really cool. What's it mean? Here's my best stab at this, at what this means, because it's really difficult to tell. It never tells us what this means. You got to think about this stuff. Here's what I think. Elijah ran away because all the stuff God has told him to do, Elijah thinks hasn't worked. So he's like, I'm out. I am done. And when Elijah's done, when he's ready to quit what? Listening to God. He's ready to quit all that obedience. Why? It doesn't work. Nothing's going to change. That fire from heaven should have done the trick. And so God takes him up, encourages him, strengthens him. Go to that mountain. Let me show you something. And he shows him these magnificently powerful events and somehow lets Elijah know, yeah, but that's not where God's actual power is. You know, that's why we don't chase miracles around here. Because God's not in that stuff. You know what God's in? His word. The power of God is in what God decrees. What God says. And notice, this voice that Elijah hears, he doesn't go up on that mountain to meditate and listen to himself and listen to his heart and get his direction from that. The voice of God that he hears comes from outside of him. This is how God convinces Elijah, you know what you need to do? What I say. You know what's best for you? What I say. Do you know what's going to happen? What I say. So God whispers again, so Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah gives the same honest answer. Hey, I've been very zealous for you. I feel like the only one. Nothing's going to change. They're not going to repent. And they're trying to kill me. And then in the end of the passage, God just recommissions Elijah and puts him back to work. And his marching orders probably make less sense than the earlier ones he got. God, I think in this gentle whisper, tells Elijah, go back the way you came. And he tells him, go to Damascus and anoint a pagan guy to be the next king over a foreign country. What right does an Israelite prophet have to pick the next king of a foreign country. By the world's estimation, absolutely he has zero business doing that. But you know what? What the Lord says is going to happen, that's what happens. Then God says, hey, when you're done anointing him, come back into Israel, find this guy named Jehu, anoint him, and tell everyone he's going to be the next king when I'm done with Ahab. And then when you're done with that, go find a guy named Elisha and anoint him to take your place, Elijah. And he pats him on the back and says, now get out there, tiger. Go get him. If I were Elijah, now I have this question. I would like to know, why do you want me to do all this stuff? But Elijah doesn't ask. You know why? Because he's heard the voice of God. He knows God is in his word. And all this stuff is God's way of saying, hey, Elijah, you know what breaks your heart? What breaks your heart that my people have disregarded me, have left me and are pursuing pagan gods? That breaks my heart too, but listen to me, buddy. I'm on it. I got plans. God's plan was never for Elijah to fight God's decisive battle and change the world. But Elijah didn't know that. God has plans for after Elijah. And God's plan, he was still going to rid Israel of Baalism. This king Jehu, he doesn't tell Elijah this here, but we can read later. He kicks Baalism out of Israel for a while. But God still plans on bringing Israel to its knees to believe in him. God still planned to keep his faithful remnant of people who love him, deliver a savior through that faithful remnant. It would take 800 years, but he would send him. And God still planned to make Israel believe in him. And you know what? That's still God's plan for Israel. And we're still waiting, but it's coming. You know how we can know? Because God said so. And what God says happens. And that's the passage. And Elijah just goes back to work. We can learn lots from that. But I want to give you three lessons before we go to the table. First, what disappoints us is never God, but when God is different than we expect him to be. Elijah, he had it all planned out for the way his ministry was going to go. We're going to go up there and I'm going to call the fire down from heaven, and the people are going to rebel against Jezebel and Ahab. We'll probably kill them, right? And everybody's going to turn to the Lord and we're all going to live happily ever after. But that was Elijah's plan. That was never God's plan. What disappointed Elijah was not that God didn't love Israel and wasn't planning to save Israel. What disappointed Elijah is that God didn't act the way Elijah expected or thought a good God would act. And all of us have been there. Every single time that you and I are thinking thoughts like, man, if God is good and God is in control, then how could he allow, and fill in your own blank right there. We're stuck right where Elijah is at. And I do not want to belittle this. When God behaves and decrees things that are not at all what you would want or expect, it hurts. It is heartbreaking. It is difficult. And sometimes the best we can do is like, I cannot fathom how this could possibly be part of your good plan. It's okay to say that, as long as we follow up with this, but you are unfathomable. I mean, think about this. If we are dealing with the infinite God of the universe, shouldn't there be things you and I can't understand? I mean, it's a little silly when you think about it. You think, oh, if I could never believe in a God that doesn't. And you say something like, I've got to, this has all got to make sense to me. Well, yeah, but he's the infinite God and you're, you know, you. If we could understand everything he's about, wouldn't that make him pretty small? So when it's our turn to hurt that kind of hurt, sometimes the best thing we can do is sort of crawl up on his lap and say, I want to quit. I want to give up on this. I cannot believe. It's hard for me to understand. I can't fathom how this could be part of your good plan. But just because I can't understand an explanation does not mean there's not one. And I'll trust you to bring good out of this. Second thing we learn from this passage is that God is in his word. You ever hear someone, or you have been someone who has said something like this? You know, I don't really have much use for church. I don't really get into the Bible or any of that stuff because I meet God at the lake. I meet God in the mountains. I meet God, fill in the blank, wherever. Ever hear that? Listen, I love nature. And there are things, it declares the wonders of God. There are things we can learn about God from those things. But according to God, the only place we can meet God is in his word. That's how he has allowed himself to be known, to be grasped in the little fistfuls of grasping where we can get him. It comes from his word, and he's collected it in this. And finally, I want to leave you with the question that God asked Elijah. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? There's a good principle when you're reading the Bible. When God asks questions, pay attention. God never asks questions so that he can learn something. He wants us to ask those questions of us. So I want to ask you, what are you doing? What are you doing here? Are you here because someone drags you here and you're trying to keep him or her happy? Are you here because you think the way this must work is if I do enough of the things God approves of, then I'm more likely to get what I want? What are you doing here? Or are you here because you know God is in his word and I go there to meet God, to learn about God, to know him better? I mean, that's why we come here. We come here because God's in his word. And then he's told us in his word to gather together. He's told us in his word to remember him through communion. And so I'm here because he said in his word to go and to do those things. And even I'm trying to understand better and better, even where I don't understand that. Somehow, following this is at the same time scary, and it's what I need. Like that's Elijah on the mountain. He hears that whisper, and he covers his face because it's terrifying, but he goes toward it because he knows he needs it. And how many of us have ever been there? I know somehow the God of the universe is what I need, but man, is it scary to give up control to him. That's this whole thing. And as we transition to this table, I haven't done it in a while, but sometimes I like to take our sermon points on Communion Sunday and put Jesus up to the test, make him to see if he did it this way. Let's think about this. When Jesus fell down in the garden and asked God, is there any other way besides this? I mean, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was so stressed, he sweat drops of blood and he didn't want to go to the cross, safe to say he's a little disappointed that the cross was in his future. But he came to realize what is disappointing me is not him. It's my desire for there to be some other way besides what he says. And he knew that God is in his word. And when God, if God has decreed for me to go to that cross, that's where I want to go. And he had to ask himself, Jesus of Nazareth, what are you doing here? And the answer to that question was, I am here to glorify my Father and to save sinners. That's why he went to the cross. He shows us how to live this thing. Pray with me while we transition to the table. Our Father, we're a bunch of people who have struggled with these kinds of questions, who have been ready to quit, who have been too scared to listen. All of these things, we have doubted your goodness. And how, if you are good, how could this possibly be part of your good plan? But we know you're what we need, or we wouldn't be here. And what allows us to be with you is what the Lord Jesus did at the cross, pushing 2,000 years ago now, where he offered himself up to have the punishment that we deserve. And so we want to remember him, the one who was willing to listen to your word, walk a difficult road to bring us to you. Commune with us as the bread comes around. In Christ's name, amen. You know, in our passage in 1 Kings, when Elijah was just, he didn't understand. He was ready to quit. He didn't want to go on. God made him some bread to strengthen him. You know, God has done it again. He gave us the bread of life, what strengthens us with the knowledge, no, God is still good, is remembering he would go to every length to save us, to strengthen us by giving us his son and treating him how all of us deserve to be treated under God's wrath. He is the bread of life that strengthens us to continue on this life of faith. To demonstrate that, the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, he broke it into pieces, he gave a piece to each of his friends, and he told them, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him. Our Father, as the cup comes around, we do ask that you abide with us, Lord, where we are here ready to give up, where we are tired. I pray you'd strengthen us. I pray you would abide with us as the bread of life that strengthens us on our way. In Christ's name, amen. That old hymn has one of my favorite stanzas in it, Change and Decay. Actually, Walker, can you find that little slide that starts with Change and Decay, just so we can see that? I'll put Walker on the spot here. Change and decay in all around I see. Anybody? O thou who changest not, abide with me. Do you know what we need? If we say we need everything to change and go back to the way things used to be, what we need is for things to be the way I want it, we're going to be just like Elijah in this story. What disappoints us is not God not doing what he needs to do. What we need is to be with the one who never changes, who still has a plan, and he proved he will be with us at the cross. After supper that night, he took the cup, blessed it, said, "This is the blood of a new covenant by which we have the forgiveness of sins. Change and decay, and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." Do this in remembrance of him. Thank you for being here. Stand up straight on your way home. Don't blow over out there. Love you guys. See you next week.